Welcome to today's special edition of Go Beyond with Pastor Michael Urisha. Michael is an international speaker, songwriter, and the senior pastor of the Judah Ministries International Worship Center, located in McKeesport, Pennsylvania. If you are ever in the greater Pittsburgh area, be sure to come and visit us. For more information about our ministry, please feel free to visit our website at www.judahministries.net. Here's Pastor Michael.
All right. So, Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your holy word. And we thank you for the signs in the heavens, Lord. We see the earth, the turmoil, Father God. We see the signs, especially in Israel and in Jerusalem. So, Father, we just take this time now to praise your holy name for your word, Father God, that you've revealed to us. Lord, I ask now that you would just prepare our hearts to receive what you have for us this morning. I will be careful to give you all the praise, all the glory, all the honor in the matchless holy name of Jesus. Come on, Judah, somebody say amen. Amen. And put your hands together for our online congregation. Hallelujah. We're getting started a little bit late this morning as we celebrated communing, but somebody say it's all good. All good. Hallelujah. So, we are this morning going to take a look at the cross, a look at the cross. And during communion services, I always like to reflect back on the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. So this morning we're gonna look at the greatest event in history of mankind since the beginning of the creation of the world all the way up into this present time. There has never been an event as great as the crucifixion and furthermore the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Upon this single event, all of Christianity and everything, church, that we believe in hangs in the balance. If there's no resurrection of Jesus Christ, then everything that we preach, everything that we live for, and everything in this Bible is make-believe and a fairy tale. This single event separates Christianity apart from every other belief system in the world. It is the dividing line. As one atheist stated, if you can disprove the resurrection, Christianity falls like a house of cards. However, if it is true that Jesus Christ lived, that he performed the miracles that the Bible records, if it's true that he died on the cross and furthermore he rose from the grave on the third day, then listen, saints of God, that's a game changer. Then that means everything in this book is true. And our eternity will depend on every word that is written in our Bibles. Now, historically speaking, there is no doubt that Jesus of Nazareth lived. No one who is halfway intellectually honest can deny that fact. He's not only written about in the Bible, but many, many other first century secular historians wrote about this man from Galilee. Even the calendar that we used on today is based on the birth of Jesus. It's not based on the birth of Confucius or Buddha or Socrates or Plato. It's not based on the birth of Muhammad. I challenge you, and I've been privileged and honored to travel to many, many nations. And I've gone through many airports. Any airport that you go to in the world, there's going to be a date when your flight leaves. There's going to be the month, the day, and then there's going to be four-digit number after that. Right now we are in 2025, which reflects, listen, the number of the years since the birth of Socrates? No. Of Muhammad? No. It reflects the number of years since the birth of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It's not based on any other event in history. And this calendar, listen, is used everywhere in this world. In Singapore, it's 2025. In Vietnam, it's 2025. In India, it's 2025. In Shanghai, China, they can try to keep God out of their country all they want, but every time they look at a calendar, there's a reminder that 2025 years ago, there was a babe born in a manger. Oh, come on, somebody in the house of the Lord. So every airport, every smartphone, every electronic device, every computer is shouting, Jesus Christ is born. There is no denying that Jesus Christ lived on this earth. You just can't deny it. After his death, he showed himself to be alive to over 500 people. Your Bible records this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There were more than 500 eyewitnesses of Jesus living after he was crucified and after he was buried. Now, how many of you know in a court of law, you usually only need one eyewitness of a crime to get a jury to convict somebody. One eyewitness is generally good enough. If you have five eyewitnesses, it's an instant conviction. If you would have 100 people that saw the same thing, that testify to the same thing, listen, there's absolutely no doubt. Well, I'm here to tell somebody that there were over 500 people that watched and saw Jesus. They testified that he was alive and well. Come on, somebody. And I'm here to tell somebody, 2,000 years later, he's still alive. And he's still doing well. Come on, do I get a witness in the house? This is kind of an old-fashioned gospel message, if you don't mind, this morning. It's kind of like camp meeting style. Listen, this morning we're going to take a look at the cross, but before we do, I want to read you an Old Testament account of the crucifixion of Christ, written by the prophet Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was crucified. Now you might ask here this morning, you might be watching by this video, say, how could the crucifixion be written before it happened? Wasn't Jesus crucified in the New Testament? Absolutely, yes, he was. Listen, that is what sets your Bible apart from every other book ever written in history. It's the accuracy of its prophetic context. How many of you know our God knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning? So I'm here to tell you, if you trust in Jesus today, Christianity is not, somebody say not, it is not blind faith. It has been authenticated and validated throughout the centuries, historically and scientifically. And the more time goes on with all the new archaeological discoveries in the Middle East, because they're still digging in Israel and finding artifacts, the Bible is proven to be 100% accurate time and time and time again. Listen, even secular artists use the Bible for its historical and geographical content. Why? Because they have found it to be true and an accurate source of information. That's why today we can read this word with the utmost confidence that our God reigns. We can read with the utmost confidence that Jesus not only died, but he was buried and he rose again. And we could read with confidence that Jesus is alive forevermore. We could read with confidence knowing that Jesus will soon return to this earth. Listen, when our God says he's going to do something, honey, you could take him at his word. He is not a man that he should lie. So if we could open our Bibles up to Isaiah chapter 53, we're going to read the first 10 verses here. Isaiah 53, the first 10 verses. The Bible says, who has believed our report? Now this, just FYI, Isaiah 53 is known as the forbidden chapter to the Jews. They, in synagogue, they never read this chapter, because this is the gospel in the Old Testament. Here it is. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Verse 3, he is despised. He's rejected by men, a man of sorrows and antiquated with grief. And we hid, as it were, our own faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And thank God, by his stripes, we are sozo in the Hebrew, meaning healed body, soul, and spirit. We are healed by his stripes. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord who has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7, he was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's an amazing verse there. Amazing. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's for our salvation, y'all. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall provide his days, prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So this prophecy, written some 700 years prior to Jesus Christ came to this earth, it foretells in detail of his sufferings and the beating and the scourging that Messiah would endure. It speaks of the type of his burial and that there was no deceit in his mouth. It speaks about the Jewish nation rejecting him and identifies him as the Lamb of God. It speaks of Jesus being offered up as God's own sacrifice for our sins, because we, like sheep, we've all gone astray. Come on, can I have an amen? We've all turned to our own wicked ways. That's why today, we thank God that it's by his blood that we're saved. It's by his stripes that we're healed. He was wounded for our transgression, and it's because of his beatings that we now have the shalom, the peace that passes all understanding. And it's because of his death and his resurrection that we now have eternal life in him. Come on, somebody in the house, give our God a praise right in there somewhere. We thank God for the cross at Calvary. So we're talking about the importance of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. Listen, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no church today. Thousands of people were crucified by the Roman government. In 71 BC, with the rise of the Roman Empire, they crucified some 6,000 people, and they put their crosses up along the Appian Way from Jerusalem to Rome. 6,000 crosses, so anybody that was traveling to Rome would have to pass through these billboards, if you will, with people still hanging on them, still hanging on the cross. In other words, Rome was trying to get their message across: don't mess with Rome. It was loud and clear. Now, you remember, this is the era that the church was birthed out of. You talk about persecution. We get our little feelings hurt when somebody claps back at us on Facebook. Our ancestors, our brothers and our sisters were crucified upside down. They were dipped in oil. They were burned at the stake. They were sawed in two. They were stoned to death. They were put on islands to be forgotten about. They were thrown in prisons. Oh, but somebody offended me on Facebook. Ooh. Come on, Buttercup. Buckle up a little bit here. So listen, by the time that Jesus came, by the time that Jesus came along, the Romans were experts at it by this time in crucifying somebody. They knew how to properly kill somebody on the cross. Remember, the cross was designed to prolong your life. It wasn't a quick death. Like today, you know, we have people get executed by electric chairs, by hanging, by lethal injection. You know, it's an instant, you know, quote unquote, painless death in most of those cases. But the cross was not designed to do that. As a matter of fact, most people crucified, it usually took them between 2 to 3 days to die. Because the way you die from a crucifixion is not because of a blood loss. But they put the nails in your hand just to hold you. You're not going to bleed out. You're not going to in your feet. You're not going to bleed out. Then they would tie you to the cross, and for hours and sometimes days, what would happen? You would hang on the cross, and all your weight would pull you down till you couldn't breathe anymore. So they had a little footstool there. I'm sure you've seen illustrations or pictures. You would hoist yourself back up just to catch your breath. But then your legs would cramp and back down. Hours and hours and days on end while people walked by and mocked you. And I know today, you know, for decency's sake, they showed Jesus with a cloth around him. There was no cloth. You were shamed up there. Are you hearing me, somebody? Down, up, down, up. That's why when the Roman soldiers came by the crucifixion, they wanted to make sure that on this particular crucifixion, it was the 14th of Nisan, the night of Passover on the Hebrew calendar. They wanted to make sure because they could not have dead people dying and burying them on the night of Passover. So they had to make sure that they were dead. So they came to the first criminal, and the Bible says they busted their leg, because once you bust their leg, it expedites your death. Are you following me, somebody? They busted their legs. But when they came to Jesus, come on. He had already given up the ghost. He had already given up the ghost. Because the Bible prophesies in the book of Psalms that Messiah will not have one bone broken. Fulfilled prophecy. So the soldier wanted to make sure. So he took the spear, pierced it in his side. And the Bible says that water came out. There was no blood. Assuring, medically proven, that he was dead on that cross. Because you know, there's in Islam, they teach that Jesus never really died. He just passed out. But they pierced him because the prophet Zechariah wrote, in that day when he returns, we shall look upon the one we pierced. It was all prophetic fulfillment, saints. So this crucifixion was nothing new to the Romans. They knew how to properly kill someone. But out of the 6,000, thousands upon thousands of crucifixion, I'm here to tell somebody, there's only one, huh? Who came up from the grave. There's only one. They were all buried, huh? But only Jesus came out. Let's go on to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. It says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom or eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So let me just pause here just to make a comment, right? Because this is the great apostle Paul who is writing this letter. He was filled with wisdom. He was filled with knowledge. He was filled with eloquence. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. But listen, he's saying our power is not in our wisdom and in our knowledge and in our eloquence. Watch verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, how many of you know we were saved? We're being saved. We will be saved. Somebody say amen. Amen. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of that, or I'm sorry, of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand a sign, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called. Watch this, both Jews and Greeks. How many Greeks we got in the house this morning? Come on, if you're not a Jew, you're a Greek. Y'all with me? But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. For the preaching, this message, this logos, this word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, you might be here this morning, you might be watching by this broadcast, saying to yourself, what in the world does this story, does this message of some carpenter dying on a cross in Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago, what does it have to do with me today? Let me give you my own personal testimony here. Before I was saved, when I was presented with the gospel, I thought the same thing. I thought it was foolishness. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? I was brought up in a church. Are you hearing me, somebody? But how many know? Every church doesn't preach salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola Christo, Christ alone. That's it, honey. No works, nothing. It's by grace that we are saved, by our faith in the blood of Jesus and nothing else. So see, that's a problem today. Just because something says church on the outside doesn't mean the church is on the inside. This is just a building, y'all. We're the church. Holy Spirit doesn't live in brick and mortar. But many of us are brought up that way. You never heard the gospel. So I was 21 years old. What are you talking about the blood of Jesus? What does that have to do with me? Why did Jesus have to die? And especially why such a brutal death on the cross at Calvary? A guy that was killed some 2,000 years ago in Israel. What does that have to do with me living in Pittsburgh? Or in India or Kenya or wherever you're living. What does it have to do with me? And I began to think, listen, I'm not that bad of a guy. Come on, do I get a witness in the house? Come on, y'all know my history, so I'm open book. I come from the drug scene. I was knee deep. Now let me go a little further. I was neck deep in it. But I'm not that bad of a guy. I'm not a serial rapist. I'm not a serial murderer like those people. Come on, y'all. Y'all ain't hearing me this morning. I'm not Hitler. I'm not not Mussolini, I'm not Mao Zedong, I'm not that bad of a guy. So why did I need somebody to die on the cross at Calvary? Here's why. The Bible says that all, somebody shout, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, not even one. I was a part of that all. Are you a part of the all? Thank God, because it also says about the all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Oh, come on, y'all. That's good preaching there. That's good preaching. I told you it's going to be like a camp meeting kind of thing happening here. So you see, what we do as humans, many times we try to compare ourselves to other humans to justify our actions or to make ourselves feel better, that we're not bad as our neighbor. You know, we play the blame game like Adam and Eve. You know, I've gone through that a number of times here. You know, God comes down to Adam. First of all, let me talk to the brothers. When there's something going on in your house, God's coming to you first, my brother. Oh, I thought my sisters would help me out somewhere in there. Adam, where are you? Oh, I was over here hiding, Lord. Yeah, I was afraid. What are you afraid of? Oops. What'd you do, Adam? It wasn't me. It was the woman you gave me. Boy, he threw Eve under the bus in a New York minute. It didn't take but a heartbeat. Eve, what'd you do? God, it wasn't me. It was the serpent that you put. God, it's your fault. That's basically what she's saying there. That's what she's saying. It was that crack pipe you put out there, Lord. It just came running to me. I don't know how that alcohol got down my throat. Them bottles just... I couldn't stop. Lord, it's your fault. Isn't that the way we are, though, church? Always trying to blame somebody else. You know, and I tell you this joke. Many of you heard this most of the time. You know where I'm going with this. Darla and I have three boys, but we have four children. The fourth one is named Wasn't Me. Anybody have a wasn't me in their house? I mean, come on, wasn't me gets blamed for everything. Who ate my piece of pie I was saving? Wasn't me. But it's the same thing with Adam and Eve. They're putting the blame on somebody else. Here's the crux of the gospel right here. Until we say, here I am, Lord, I'm the guilty one. We can't blame anybody or anything. Please don't blame the president for your sin. Don't blame the Congress. Don't blame your senator. Don't blame your husband or your wife. Listen, saints of God, that's where this thing comes down to, is personal. My wife was speaking this morning about that during the worship. It's personal responsibility. When we stand before God in judgment, you're not going to have your posse there with you. Your mama, the pastor, is not going to be there. Daddy Deacon's not going to be beside you. I'm sure not showing up for that day. I got my own appointment. Hebrews 9 and 27, it's appointed for a man once to die and then the judgment. So we're all going to show up there one day, whether we like it or not. We all have an appointment to meet with God. And hear me when I tell you, you will not call in sick. You will not say, oh, my car broke down, Lord, I'm going to be late for my appointment. Can we reschedule it? No, he's calling one day. We're all going to show up there. Come on, can I have an amen somewhere? Amen. So that's why we says, listen, honey, you can't get ready. You better be ready. Hallelujah. We thank God for Jesus. So listen, that's why we thank God that Jesus is our sin substitute. Now listen, hell is a real place. The Bible describes it as a place of weeping and wailing and the gnashing of teeth. It's a place where there's no peace, there's no joy, there's no happiness, there's no rest. Listen, there's teaching going around today. You might be familiar with some of these terms. One of it's called annihilism, meaning Jehovah's Witness actually teach this annihilism, because if you're not one of the 144,000, when you die, you just disappear. You just evaporate into eternity. It's called annihilism. But there's Christian churches preaching annihilism today. It's heresy. Are you hearing me?
Yes.
It's heresy. Universalism. Big name preachers preaching. Everybody goes to heaven. A lot of this started out with that prophet. What's her name? Oprah? A little delayed action there. That was her philosophy. And if you ever watch one of those old clips, I mean, it's old. It's 30, 40 years old. This woman stands up. Well, I don't think so, Oprah, because the Bible says, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So why don't you put that in your theological pipe and smoke it? But this universalism thing, it's not a new fad, but it's getting preached in many mainline churches. Are you hearing me? But I'm here to tell somebody that hell is a real place. It's what the Bible teaches. And please don't give me that lame excuse that I used to use. I want to go to hell because that's where all my friends are going to be so I can party with them. Don't buy that lie. Listen, in hell, nobody will know you. I don't care how many Facebook friends you have. I don't care how popular you are. Doesn't matter. Nobody will know you, and you will not know anybody. There'll be no fellowship. You'll have solitary confinement for eternity, except you'll have no visitors except for the demons that will torture you. This is good preaching, y'all. What's the Bible say? Some are saved through fear. I hope this is scaring the hell out of somebody. Hell's a place where there's constant torment and torture for eternity. Listen, I know that I'm painting a very, very, very bleak picture here, but listen, there's hope coming. Huh? It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. So stick around just a few more minutes, and we're going to get there. But let me read you an account in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. Many of you are familiar with this story. This is Lazarus and the rich man. The Bible here gives us a glimpse into eternity, a look into eternity. Verse 19, the Bible says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and he lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. His brother was in bad shape. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus by his side. So he called him, Father Abraham. This lets you know that this guy was Jewish, because Jews called Abraham their father. Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water just to cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire. Could you imagine living in an everlasting inferno, but you never die? Verse 25, but Abraham replied, Son, Remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all of this, between us and you, there's a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Verse 27, he answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And Abraham replied, "They have Moses, they have the prophets. Let them listen to them." No, Father Abraham, he said. But listen, Abraham, if somebody would raise from the dead and go tell them, they will repent. Verse 31, he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, not even going to be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. So before I exegete this passage, let me just make two comments. Number one, you can't pull out of this passage that all rich people don't go to hell and all poor people go to heaven. Because if all rich people went to hell, about 98% of all of us Americans would be on our way to hell, because we are very wealthy according to the world standards, compared to the world standards. So just because you're poor or you think you're poor, that is not a get out of jail free card. You will not pass go. Do I got Monopoly fans in here? You're not going to collect your, well, it was $200 when I grew up. It's probably a couple grand by now, right, with inflation. Salvation is purely based on faith alone in Christ alone, not by how poor or how wealthy we are. Our earthly assets have no bearing on our eternal destiny. Number two, Luke 16. This is important. It's not a parable. Amen. How do we know that? Because Jesus never used anyone's name in a parable. When you read the parables of Jesus, he uses phrases such as a certain man, a rich young ruler, a man with two sons, a landowner, etc. But here he uses the name Lazarus, and I believe that because Jesus was gracious, he did not use the rich man's name. So Jesus, being God incarnate, gives us a first-hand eyewitness account of this event and gives us some insight into eternal life after we leave here. Now let's extract five truths from this story. I have a slide up for that. Number one, when we leave here, we will go to one place or another. There is one or two of two destinations. In other words, listen, I'm going to make it very plain. There's heaven and hell. There's no third option. There's no purgatory. Nobody's going to pray you out of anywhere. There's no limbo. Lazarus was in Hades. This is also known as Abraham's bosom. And in Ephesians chapter 4, we read about Jesus when he descended into the earth and he set the captives free. That's what this is speaking about. The pre-crucifixion resurrection saints of God were held up in a holding place called Hades. But when Jesus was crucified, the Bible says he descended and he set the captives free. Now they're all with him in glory. Amen. Come on, somebody. Amen. So we will all live forever. You're alive. Come on, listen. You're alive forever. You know, hear people talk about there's life after death? No. There's life after life. We're just transitioning, y'all. We're alive forever. So your eternity depends on, like, you know, the real estate commercials. It's all about three things: location, location, and location, y'all. Number two, in this story, we learn that we will all have all of our senses about us. All of our senses will remain intact. We will be able to see Abraham and we see Lazarus, we see the rich man, they all see, they hear, they smell, they taste, and we will be able to feel the burning fire and the unquenchable thirst as the rich man spoke about. We will all have our soul still intact, meaning we will all still have our emotions. Hell will be filled with anger and bitterness, these emotions. It will be filled with, listen, regrets. The rich man cried out, please, please just dip your finger in the water just to cool my tongue. He was just looking for a moment of relief. So we will be completely conscious as we see the rich man absolutely aware of his surroundings. Number three, we will also, folks in hell, will also be aware of our family and friends on earth. Our memory will be intact. We will have an earthly awareness. However, we will be unable to communicate with them. The rich man refers to his five brothers on earth, and he knows, watch this, he knows that they are not saved. He knows it. So he's telling them, listen, I want them to hear the word. He knows they're not saved, but how many of you know there's still, even though they were on earth, there was still a hope of salvation? Because listen, where there is breath, come on, there is hope. Number four, a truth revealed in this story that Jesus tells. We will be fully aware that once we arrive at our eternal destination, there will be no changing the outcome. There's a great chasm between heaven and hell. That's very, very, very good news for some, y'all. Because if you're saved, come on, there's no chance that you're going back the other way. But for some, that's some very, very bad news, because they're not crossing over into heaven by that time. For those of us, we will be in the presence of the Lord in heaven. It's eternal. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Come on, somebody say nothing. Help me. Nothing can change that. However, for those who are condemned to hell, nothing can change that as well. Nobody's going to light a candle. Nobody's going to give money. Nobody's going to pray to some saint for your salvation. It'll be too late to repent. It'll be too late to call on the name of Jesus Christ. And number five, lastly, the rich man tells us, all of humanity, how to avoid heaven. And it's in one word. What is it? Repent. He said, if somebody would go back from the dead and tell my brothers that they would repent, they would not end up where I am. To which Abraham replied, he said, listen, they had Moses, they had the prophets. Today you got Pastor Mike. There's been others, Reinhard Bonnke. There's been Jimmy Swaggart. The earth is filled with thousands and thousands and thousands of preachers preaching, repent. But they will not be convinced, even if somebody rises from the dead. The rich man begged Abraham to allow Lazarus, who had already died, to go back and tell his family to repent. Here comes a very heavy question, so buckle up here. Here in this auditorium and those of you watching online, could there be someone in hell right now begging for you to repent? It could be a friend, it could be a coworker, it could be a family member. Like in the case of the rich man, I know this is not a comfortable thought, but listen, this is reality. As I said many times from this pulpit, we're here to preach truth. Whether it fills the pews or empties the pews. I'm not concerned with filling the pews, I'm concerned with filling hearts and spirits. Come on, somebody. Amen. Abraham said if they don't believe in Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe even if somebody rises from the dead. And here we are today, 2,000 years past the resurrection. I'm here to tell somebody did rise from the dead. Amen. And his name is Jesus Christ. Amen. Come on, y'all. So there's preachers all over the world preaching repentance. So what the rich man was asking for is here. The prophets are here. The preachers are here. And Jesus, our risen Savior, is up from the grave so that we may not end up in a hell. So my mandate here, I'm fulfilling my mandate to preach the same message that the man begged Lazarus to preach, and that's repent. Means to change your thinking. It doesn't mean that you feel sorry for what you did because you got caught. It doesn't mean to change your habits. When you receive the Holy Ghost, that will come with sanctification. Come on, somebody say amen. Amen. That will be the evidence of your salvation, but you first need your justification before you go through the sanctification. You know, the Bible says, come as you are. And then it's our prayer here every week since we've been here. Come as you are. We pray for the drug addict. Come on in. We pray for the alcoholic. Come on in. We pray for the homosexual. Come on in. We pray for the gender confused. Come on in. Come as you are. But honey, through the preaching of the gospel, it's our prayer that you don't stay as you are. We love you enough to speak the truth of the word of God to you. What love is that if we allow you to come here week after week after week and you're filled with a disease called sin and we just tell you to go on your merry way and live your best life now? What kind of preaching is that? That's heresy. It's heresy. It's called repentance. You change your mind. It means you're going in one direction. Wrong way. Come on, y'all used a GPS before. You know what a GPS is. What is it? No. God positioning system. Y'all know you have one of those built right in you. You ever drive your car? Anybody use a GPS in the car? That annoying woman's voice? You ever hear this? Please make a legal U-turn. Come on, do I got a witness in the house? Did you hear that in the spirit?
Amen.
Please.
Amen.
Make a legal U-turn. That's the Holy Spirit speaking in your heart. Because my friend, you're going in the wrong direction. You're going to go off of a cliff. That's how much he loves us. So much he loves us. Maybe you've never thought about eternal life, heaven, hell. But today I'm encouraging you, my friend, to repent. Maybe you never thought about sin or dying, but I'm pleading with you to repent. Maybe you never thought about Jesus Christ and the cross that he died on, or him coming from the dead. I'm asking you to change your mind to repent. The good news I'm bringing you today, if you throw this scripture up for me, Luke 4:18. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoner and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. Come on, is there anybody here who's been set free by the gospel? To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I'm trying to tell you today, we're living in the year of the Lord's favor because Jesus Christ has come. We have been set free. Our eyes have been opened. Our lame legs now can walk in the spirit. Oh, come on, somebody give God a praise if you've been healed, set free. The good news of the gospel. Remember, we just talked about this. All have sinned. Somebody say all. Have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. But the good news is that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever, it doesn't matter where you come from, doesn't matter if you're man or woman, doesn't matter if you're African or American or Chinese, whosoever will call on the name of the Lord and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. That's the good news of the gospel. Simple. The foolishness of the preaching of the gospel sounds too simple. You mean, Pastor, it's all I have to do is believe in my heart that God raised Jesus? Yeah. And confess with my mouth? Now, I'm not talking about just lipping a little prayer. When we were younger, every Saturday, we used to have to go in a confession booth. Anybody ever go in a confession booth? Oh, we got some recovering Catholics in the house. Hallelujah. But you'd have to add up all your sins. Then you'd have to confess them to your priest on Sunday. Every Friday night, my mother would hand me a notebook. Go ahead, son. No. But my friend, watch this, man. He figured this out. We were probably 8 or 9 years old, you know, because you can't go there until you get your first communion. So we're probably 8 or 9 years old. He says, okay, here's what we do. I know that we went to the candy store and we stole all that stuff and we did this, you know, because we were like comrades, right? So, but here's what we're going to do. We're going to go in there and just say, like, I only stole once instead of 15 times. But instead of saying that we lied twice, we'll add another lie on. Amen. Justifying ourselves at 8 or 9 years old. But isn't that the way it is with God? We try to justify ourselves. But here's what I want to tell you. If you're born again, if you really pray the prayer and you really mean it, you really are, I'm not talking about joining a church, help me somebody there. I'm not talking about joining a church. Churches are filled with people that are gonna bust the gates of hell wide open. But God saved you for a purpose. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, the plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 says that we've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has already prepared in advance for us to do. The good works are already prepared for us, y'all. If you're saved, are you born again? Let me see your hand. God has a plan for your life. He has good works already for you. That plan includes joy, love, peace, abundance. When you're born again, you're filled with his spirit. He's become a good, good father. Our relationship changes. So today, the question is on the floor. Are you saved? Are you born again? Have you made that commitment to Christ? Are you saved? Here's what I want to do. I'm going to ask you all to stand with me because let's wrap this up. As I told you, there's a blood moon coming tonight. If the rapture should happen, I do not want one person in this audience or one person who might be watching by this video to be left here. Judah Ministry, should the rapture happen tomorrow or tonight, this place should be empty. So I want to make sure, I'm going to deputize all of you as evangelists right now. I want you to ask your neighbor, are you saved? That demands an answer. Be sure of your salvation, somebody. All right? Now, see, you didn't even know this, but I was just preparing you for our street witnessing team that's going out here in a couple of weeks. Now, see how easy that was? It's not that hard, y'all, to ask somebody, do they know Jesus? All eternity depends on it. So that question was posed to every person in this room. Is there anybody in here that said either no or I don't know? Anybody? Ooh, Pastor, you're really putting us on the spot today. That's okay. It's good. It's all right. I want to make sure. I don't want anybody left. Hallelujah. I don't want anybody left. Is there anybody? Well, I pray that everybody's saved, right? But I don't know who's watching online. So we're going to pray. Could you all pray? And I want you to pray nice and loud so those who are watching overseas can hear us pray this prayer. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray.
Our Father,
in the name of Jesus,
I come to you today.
I realize
I'm a sinner.
I need a Savior.
Today,
I call on Jesus
to save me.
To heal me,
to fill me,
to cleanse me.
Today,
I ask Jesus
to guide me,
fill me with his Holy Ghost.
Today,
I confess with my mouth
that Jesus Christ is Lord.
I believe in my heart
that God raised him from the dead.
And because of my confession,
according to your word,
I'm saved,
sanctified,
redeemed by the blood
in the name of Jesus Christ.
Come on, Judah, put your hands together and give our God a praise here.
Hallelujah!
Come on, praise him if you're saved. Come on and praise him if you're saved today.
To all creation, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. To every nation, every generation. To all creation, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you.